Okay, so if you would turn to Galatians 3, and if you use a bookmarker or something like that, get to John 16, 10:16 also. For those who weren't here last week, we are starting on a series. I'm not expected to be teaching next Sunday. We have a missionary coming in next Sunday. We think if that falls through, you'll be stuck with me next week as well. But Galatians, and the theme which was included in our focus verse this morning is walking worthy of the gospel. And this is very nuanced, because when we say walking worthy of the gospel, yes, we mean walking in a way that reflects properly our relationship with Christ, but not to the point where people are left with the impression that we're living by a rule book. That, you know, you have to walk a certain way in order to be a Christian. So that's the tricky part, is to somehow live a life that prompts the question of 1 Peter 3:15, you know, why do you have this hope in your life? We want to walk in a way that prompts that question. But we also want to be able to reflect the fact that it's not the specific lifestyle choices I make that make me a good person or make me a Christian. So that's what when we say walking worthy of the gospel, that's how it's a little bit nuanced. Okay, John 10:16 talks about the good shepherd. We're familiar with that. These are Jesus' words. And look at verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Notice the word fold. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock." Now, most of us here are not shepherds, and we're not even ranchers. We don't have farms and sheep and goats and things like that. So you really need to know to follow this passage that there is a difference between a fold and a flock, okay? And the word fold has a double meaning. Fold we think of as the sheep that are contained within a location, and fold also means the barrier, the surrounding, the corral, the fencing that they're in. That's also called a fold. For horses, it's called a corral. For sheep, it's called a fold. So there's a double meaning with the word fold. And what is Jesus saying? Other sheep that are not of this fold, in other words, him being the shepherd, I must bring them also. In other words, they're contained over here. They're locked in. They're in lockdown over here. I need to release them and bring them into my flock, because there's really only one flock, one shepherd. The difference between a fold and a flock is the flock is free to move, and the flock moves with the shepherd, whereas a fold we think of tends to be confined. So I wanted to sort of mention that at the outset, because it maps very closely to what we're doing in Galatians 3:21-29. So let me just ask: is anybody prepared to recite that verse, those verses today? No pressure. Just because we've invited you to try to do that, try to memorize it. I stumbled through it last time. As I stumbled through it, I was actually kind of reminded of.
As a struggling actor, I need all the breaks that I can get. At Liberty Buchimo.
Cut.
Liberty Bibbity.
Cut.
Liberty Mutual customizes your car insurance, so you only pay for what you... Line?
Need.
Action.
Cut. You can't say that.
Sorry. Is this where they're going to put the Statue of Liberty? Liberty... Are we married to Mutual?
Cut.
All right. So I related to that commercial. But actually, there's a second reason why I wanted to refer to that this morning, and the second reason is the last line. Are we married to Mutual? And, you know, somebody sometimes will say, you know, do you like this or that? And say, yeah, I like it. I'm not married to it, you know. That's kind of an expression. But actually, that expression goes back a few years. It goes back to the 16th century to a person named Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, referring to the Epistle of Galatians, he says, the epistle to the Galatians is my own epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. I'm married to it. Just like I'm married to Katie von Bora or Catherine von Bora, his actual wife. Now, I don't know how whether she appreciated him saying, you know, I'm married to you. I'm really married to the epistle to the Galatians. I'm married to you. Married to both. But that's what he said. And why did he say that? Because he loved that epistle so much. That epistle became known in a couple centuries later as the Magna Carta of the Bible. It is the epistle of great freedom. We are free in Christ, and so it's the freedom letter that we're in. So I hope that I don't know that you have to. I'm not really going to expect you at the end of this series to say, oh, I love the gospel to the Epistle of Galatians. I'm married to it. I don't expect you to say that. Okay. But I do hope you develop a love for it. It is a beautiful. It was his first epistle, Paul's first epistle, and it covers a lot of the ground that is expanded on in Romans, but it really contains the basics, and I'm hoping that we can see that as we go through this today. Last week we talked a little bit about religion, and we noticed that what religion does. Religion does is it tends to, when a person doesn't have religion, okay, they have barriers. There's things they won't do. Most everyone, unless they're a sociopath, have some boundaries, some things they just won't do, okay? What religion does, religion tends to narrow that degree of freedom. And so, and that's good in a sense that, on a secular sense than that, when we live a more disciplined life, when we live a life that is, we show a little more discernment or carefulness about our boundaries. That's good. People live well, live better that way. But that's not God. That's not faith in God. It's not connection with God. It's man-made. And the problem with it is that it doesn't matter how close these lines get, we're still going to cross the lines. Nobody can manage even their own requirements for themselves perfectly, let alone God's requirements, because God is a holy God. I really like in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 10:1 refers to the perfumer. The person who creates ointments and perfumes. And so you could take just some plain water, you could put a beautiful rosebud in it, and you have rose water, you can maybe add some essential oil to it. It's beautiful, right? It smells great, it's uplifting, it's enhancing, unless there's a couple of dead flies in it. Ecclesiastes 10:1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. When we read that, it reminds us of who God is. God is so holy and pure that God cannot tolerate, cannot abide by the slightest imperfection, let alone a stinking dead fly. And so, but that's not how we, our sort of default as human beings proper, our default is, you know, I'm gonna do better, more good than bad. I'm gonna live a good life, and then we're raised in our culture to tell us how good we are, how great we are, and not to worry if we make a mistake or here, because you know we're just good people. So. That's a conflict that we see. Well, what I want to show us here is that sense of holiness and absolute purity that we associate with God, Paul invites us in the Epistle to the Ecclesians to associate that sense of holiness and purity with the gospel. holiness and purity with God and holiness and purity with the gospel. And this is a struggle we all have every day. We all find ourselves wanting as a default to slip back into the Pharisaic fallacy, to figure out if I can put up fences, if I can narrow, if I can, you know, dress better, eat better, talk better, listen to music better, better movies better, if I could just get my life organized and lined up with the way God wants me to live, then I'm good to go. That's the Pharisaic fallacy. You're not going to get there by what you do. You absolutely, absolutely depend on Christ, because Christ did for us what we cannot and never can and never will be able to do for ourselves. That's the purity of the gospel and the sense of our need. And so, and by the way, for non-believers, living a better life is important, because for non-believers, if I can live a better life, I'll have better outcomes. If I can eat better, I'll be healthier. If I can exercise more, I'll be healthier. If I can manage my reputation among friends and everyone around, I'll have a better life. And so for non-believers, the Pharisaic fallacy works really well, because it enhances one's life. Of course, our life is enhanced all the way to hell, but I mean, it's enhanced, okay, while we're alive. Yeah, go ahead.
Aren't you just narrowed down by, it's not works that we're saved, basically, is what you're saying? It's not through works, it's through the grace.
Yeah.
Christ alone, faith alone. That's what Martin Luther basically, a chapter.
Right. So the lesson is over. The problem is that as Daniel has said, the problem is that even when we are believers, we have this, the old man, we would sometimes say, which is the Pharisaic default. And it makes it seem easier. Once I become a follower of Christ, if I could just learn the rule book, that would make it easy, because then I can navigate the rule book. I'm good. Okay. And so that's how the Pharisaic fallacy works for believers. It works differently for believers than it does for non-believers. The Galatians believe that God loves them. Remember, the Galatians are believers. Got to keep that in mind. The Galatians are believers, and they believe that God loves them, but they secretly suspect that his love is conditional. They secretly suspect in their heart of hearts that his love is conditional. I often tell a story of when we were blessed to adopt our first child, and he was 4.5 years old. He flew here on a plane with some escorts, a little group of these little, most were babies, but they flew from Seoul to DTW, to Detroit. And Melody Perrin was the person who was assigned to go onto the plane when it was in Detroit and make sure she had the identity of our son and take his hand and walk him off the plane and into our arms. That was her part of her blessing in our life. And we had written to our son, of course it was translated into Korean, but we had written to our son, when you arrive, here's what you can expect. We're going to sit down on a blanket. We're going to have a little snack. Okay? Just, we were taught to do that because that just kind of calms things down. So we did that. We laid out a blanket and we sat down. This is a little hard for me to get through, but I'll do it. Our son reaches in kind of, and he pulls out this rolled up, half empty, crumbled, crushed little bag of potato chips. We didn't tell him that we would provide the snack. So on the plane, when they passed out, you know, the little snack there, he took and he squirreled it away so he would have something to offer when we sat on the blanket. Is that the gospel or is that the gospel? To tell him, you didn't need to bring your snack. We are your parents. We will feed you. God is our Savior. We don't have to prove anything to God with our righteousness. Yes, we want to honor God. We want to follow God. We want to love God. We want to have complete faith in God in absolutely everything in our lives. But we don't have to bring any potato chips because the gospel is free. And that's what the Galatians secretly suspected, that his love was conditional, that it depends on how they're doing in the Christian life. What does that lead to? It leads to performance-based religion. But I repeat myself, because religion is performance-based. So performance-based religion is a redundancy, and that's what the Galatians were struggling with. Any questions, comments on any of that? So when we start to look at our works and how, you know, we have to make sure that, you know, we're perfect before God so that we'd be accepted before God, what are we doing? We're defaulting to a distraction. It's a distraction from the gospel. The gospel is not a DIY. It's not a do-it-yourself kind of arrangement. In fact, a little later in Galatians, we'll get to, Paul says, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. The very minute you come to this idea that I've got to get this right to be accepted by God, what are you doing? You're pushing God away. I'm going to say that again because we need this. Every time I begin to think that I've got to do things a certain way and get it make it absolutely right before God in order to be accepted from God, I'm pushing God away. I almost want to say it a third time because it's that important. Yes?
So sometimes I think in our Christian walk that we have to like look at that as a progression. So I was raised in a Catholic environment, and when I came to know Christ, I was part of a church that was a very conservative organization. And so they had a lot of rules. Do not taste, do not touch. I had a lot of rules. But compared to the Catholic Church, I felt immense freedom. Immense freedom compared to the Catholic Church.
Right.
And then as I transitioned from that type of church to Cornerstone, again, I felt immense freedom.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. But so I think sometimes, you know, we do have to think of this, perhaps this is a progression, that, you know, we're not going to get there overnight.
Right. That's right. Actually, there's sort of three different approaches that you have when it comes to sort of being a Christian or becoming a Christian. And one is getting to. So that's working my way to God, okay? And that's what performance-based religion does. Again, I repeat myself, but religion, small r, pushes the adherents to live a certain way in order to be accepted by God. And, you know, in the work that I'm doing right now in an outreach to the LDS church members, the Mormons, that's very much the case there. And it's really a carbon copy of the traditional Roman Catholic approach. All right. So that's getting to faith. The next one is automatic faith, and that's the smarmy, lovey-dovey, God loves everyone, you know, and God only wants good for you, and you're loves you and wants you to live. I almost don't want to say it because it's such a cliche, but live your best life now. And if you would just really appreciate God's love for you, then you would love God back, you know. And there is a sense that we love because Christ first loved us, but that's in a description of what's going on. It's a fact statement. It's not the gospel. So if I say that I don't have to, you know, do anything in particular to be loved by God. God just loves me, and I don't have to respond in any way. That's not the gospel either. So that's automatic salvation. What Teresa is describing is the worst of the three, and that's follow-on works. And that's what we're talking about here. It's what Paul is talking about. Once I come to faith in Jesus Christ, I need to understand the fullness of what that means. And I need to avoid the Pharisaic fallacy, the Pharisaic default into fences or distractions. And I need to make sure that I'm not taking on this idea that my acceptance for God is dependent upon what I do. Our little boy had nothing to do with our reaching out to him through two different adoption agencies, a domestic one and an international one, are reaching out to him prayerfully to become his parents. He had nothing to do with it. He had nothing to do with it. He couldn't have written us a letter and say, hey, would you adopt me? First of all, you couldn't write. Second of all, it would have been in Korean. And third of all, we can't read Korean. And fourth, how would he get it to us? So he didn't have money for postage. He could do nothing. We could do nothing to become saved. Nothing. Dead. We are dead, spiritually dead, before being regenerated in faith through Christ. And so why are we reaching back to the stinking grave? In fact, Paul talks about that in Philippians. He talks about sort of like you're trying to like step out of the garbage and the muck, but you're trying to bring it with you. Why would we do that? All right. So that's the background. If you haven't already, turn to Galatians 1, and I'm going to read through it, and then I'm going to walk through some observations about it, and I'm hoping that that will get us to where Dan took us about 10 minutes ago. Okay. So, Paul, an apostle, first of all, I guess I'll have to comment through it. First of all, what is he doing? He's identifying his authority here. Why does he need to identify his authority? Who can tell me? Why is credentialing important in this letter? Anybody have an idea?
He was under attack, wasn't he?
Well, he was, indirectly. What were you going to say?
People weren't certain because he didn't have a... He wasn't one of the original 11.
That's right.
He had that chance to interact with Jesus.
Yeah, in fact, they kind of dissed him when he went to Jerusalem the first time after he became a follower of Christ. I saw another hand over here somewhere. What was the problem? The problem was that there were folks from another church, actually, you can see this in the book of Acts, from Antioch, who had come into the Galatian congregations, and they were declaring that, you know, you had to follow Jewish traditions and so on if you were going to be a true follower of Christ. And so the question gets to be not just which message, but in order to figure out which message, we have to do an epistemological analysis. In other words, how do I know? What do I know? I got this group over here saying this. I got Paul over. I got to look at the authority. And I ask, well, what's their authority for saying that? And then Paul said, well, wait a minute. I'm not worried about their authority. I am an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him dead. Beat that. That's his authority. And by the way, I just want to say this. In the noise of social media and the noise of our culture right now, and maybe even in some of your, you'll sometimes hear people criticize Paul. Say, well, you know, the Gospels, Jesus said one thing, but Paul said something entirely different. That is just not true. And please, let us come to appreciate that even more as we go through Galatians. But he credentialized himself. There was a question over here. Someone had a, yes, yeah.
Paul is saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not a Pharisee, and I'm speaking as an apostle.
Thank you. Thank you.
You have to forget what I was. This is who I am.
Thank you. That's right. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, and we talked about that, northern Galatia, southern Galatia, Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God. Grace comes from God. Grace is God's gift, and peace is the consequence of God's gift. So when you ever see the expression or hear the expression, grace and peace, remember, grace is God's and peace is mine because of God's grace. So grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, He is bringing forth God's word as a gift, as grace. And peace from our God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver. And I'm going to kind of cycle back on that briefly. On the entire gospel is contained in this passage. And there's part of it right there. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished. Usually Paul, when he introduces himself, maybe gives a little doxology, and then he says, I thank you. I thank you for who you are and what I've heard about you and your progress. And I know we've got some problems. We're going to cover that later. But they all said, I thank you for you. Not here. Not here. He says, grace and peace. I am amazed at what I'm hearing. I'm shocked at what I'm hearing. I'm astounded. I can't believe my ears what I'm hearing. Wow. He starts out with, guns blazing, that you are so quickly deserting him. Any little drift into legalism is a desertion of the gospel. So, deserting him who called you in the grace, again, there it is, grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. A different gospel isn't really a gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. But, I mean, these are strong words. Maybe we should get circumcised. I don't know, how could that hurt? It's in the Old Testament. Seems like a good idea. And let's just go through the whole, start there, go through the whole Old Testament. So why do you do this and not that? Why aren't you sacrificing animals? Oh, well, that's in the Old Testament. There's no end to it. So then he says, and this should bring to mind Islam and Mormonism at least. But even if we, and he includes himself, or an angel from heaven. So he, first of all, he credentializes himself, and then he says, but you know what? Even I'm not that important, because if I get this wrong, you need to cut me loose. So he includes himself along with the angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Really what that means is let him go to hell. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So, Paul is astonished. He's angry, torqued, whatever you want to say. And he's angry because of the believers, many of whom he helped lead to Christ, when he planted the churches in that area on his first missionary trip, or second one, I guess. But secondly, he's angry at the leaders who are misleading the converts and trying to, as it says, pervert the gospel. All they're saying is, let's just make sure we're respectful of the Old Testament, maybe watch, maybe hold off on the shrimp a little bit, and barbecue, as Pastor Bob likes to mention once in a while, which to us is like, oh no, I'm not giving up barbecue. I'm sorry. but he calls down condemnation on them. So first he's astonished and disappointed with the people in the congregation. It's their job to be discerning. That's why he's saying, even if I came along and preached a different... It's your job to judge me. It's your job to judge the message and the messengers that are bringing that message to you. That's your job. That's what makes, to me, a congregational governed church body just so beautiful, because it allows this to take place when I interact in the work that I get to do with Crossroads Farm in Hillsdale County. I get to interact with a lot of pastors. I do every 2 weeks I do a pastor's roundtable, and I interact with pastors from different backgrounds, different denominations, everything. And many of those are Episcopal in governance. In other words, they're top down authoritative, like a corporation. You have people, and so the pastors are assigned to these different churches. And it's a little more difficult for a congregation to follow this direction, because if the person is preaching a false gospel, they have to go through a bureaucratic process to get rid of that pastor. And just instead of just saying, "I'm sorry, that's a different gospel, and we're not going to put up with it." So Paul is astonished at the people. He's astonished at the leaders. And then he's astonished at the epistemology, at the way in which people are arriving at truth. Instead of mapping what they're arriving at with Paul's authority and with the gospel itself, instead of doing that, they're just listening to what the most recent person who walked in the room and started yammering at them. And some of us have known people like that. They have a little trouble, standing firm in a belief system, and so they're going to go with whoever shows up next and gives them a different message. And Jesus refers to as reeds in the wind. All right. So Paul, there's two threads that run through this passage: Paul's authority and the doctrine of grace. So, 4 points of the gospel that come through from this passage. Number one, our need for rescue, verse 4. Our need for rescue and deliverance. Our need in this present age. We not only need deliverance from our own depravity, our own sinfulness, our own reluctance to follow Christ and believe in Christ, or even our own rejection of following Christ. We not only need personal salvation, we not only need deliverance from ourselves, we need deliverance from this present age. We need deliverance from this culture. We're going to see this culture rear its ugly head at 4 o'clock this afternoon. We're going to see a whole cult, a whole media culture rear its ugly head. That is the evil of this present age. It is the religious system of Satan. And he also says, the world crucified to me, in chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which the world has been crucified to me. It's not only that I need rescuing from the world, but I need rescuing against the world. I need to crucify the world in my life. That the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's Galatians 6:14. And in Ephesians 2, there's a similar passage which I'm going to fly past. But then that also reminds us of John 10:16, is that we're pulled out of the fold and brought into the flock. And the fold is the present evil system, the evil world system, the system of the Satan. Okay. All right. So number one, we need rescue. That's number one. And then number two, we need to understand the facts of the gospel. That Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And then, and we need to understand that it is a full substitution. And then God the Father's acceptance. God raised him from the dead. And then the idea of grace and peace. God provides the grace, we experience the peace. Okay. Any questions on that? And by the way, to what end? Sometimes we miss that when we talk about the gospel. The gospel is not to the end of my being saved. The gospel is to the end, the purpose, the ultimate objective is God's glory forever and ever. That's the ultimate objective. And that doesn't appeal very often to folks who are absorbed into the present evil age. Okay, so what did I do? So when we talk about a religious system, the religious system, Paul says it distorts the gospel. The word that he uses for distort in Greek is metastrepho, which sounds like what does it say about cancer? It metastasized. It has a ring to that. It's metastrepho is the word in Greek. So one little tiny molecule or cell of cancer, and I have cancer. If I have one cell of cancer, I have cancer. And what does cancer want to do? It wants to metastasize. And that's what Paul is saying about perverting the gospel. When you pervert, you reverse. And when you reverse, you metastasize. So that's how important, remember I talked about the flies, that's how important even the tiniest default back to my righteousness. And we are into the perversion of the gospel. So that's why we have three different ways of perverting works in order to get to religion or salvation, just assuming it's automatic, or adding it on. It's what the Galatians would do, following on salvation with works. Any questions, comments on that? Anything to add? All right. And most of us have seen two at least of these three in play. In fact, how many have, let me see a show of hands, how many have seen at least two of these? Earning on my way to salvation, that's getting to salvation by works, automatically assume I'm saved because God loves everybody, or I'm saved but I still need to do a lot of things to sort of make up the difference. How many have seen at least two of these in your life? Okay, just about everybody, all right, or everybody, all right. Okay, so why does it matter? A different gospel is a desertion of the gospel. A different gospel is no gospel. That's what Paul is saying. And a different gospel brings condemnation. Rightfully brings condemnation. All right. You see, I got. Okay. So, going back to Dan and what Dan had to say, Dan reminds me an awful lot of, and by the way, I mentioned in the handout last week that I'm loosely following a commentary or a book on Galatians written by
Tim Keller.
Thank you. What is it? Tim Keller. Thank you. But I'm also following Martin Luther's commentary. I'm reading sermons by Spurgeon and Calvin on Galatians, and even looking a little bit at what John Wesley had to say, because when John Wesley read the book of Galatians, it really changed his whole idea of what the gospel was. But here's Martin Luther. This is what Martin Luther has to say. Martin Luther is quoting Dan at this point. Dan, would you read this for us, please? Go ahead. Can you see it? Can you see it all right? Go ahead, read it to us.
There is no other alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence on your own work.
Thank you. Let's give Dan a button. Dan got us. He got us there. He took us to an early viewing 10 minutes into the lesson, but then he came around and wrapped it up. Any questions, comments, anything to add? Father God in heaven, was there a question?
When you were going back to the second red screen on that, where he repeated it, cursed twice.
Yes.
So the judgment of those that are speaking, misleading, just like the millstone around the neck, the judgment on those that are misleading people that are seeking the truth, it's not a joking matter. It's very serious.
Absolutely. Yeah.
It angers God.
Yeah.
It actually angers the Holy God.
Right. Yeah. Well, the Pharisaic fallacy of building fences and guardrails to keep my path really narrow. What did Jesus have to say about that? If there were, other than the temple, the most angry words that Jesus spoke, the empty tombs, I mean, referred to them, to the Pharisees, he was speaking out against the Pharisees. And, you know, as a new believer, I had trouble. It's like, give these old boys a break, would you? They're trying to get it right. They're trying to read this Old Testament and follow the 613 mitzvahs, the rules. They're trying to follow every one of them and get it absolutely right. I mean, even today, and I have a good friend who is an Orthodox Jew, and he has one of these Jewish ovens. Ever hear about the Jewish ovens? It's an oven that most ovens, when you turn it to a certain temperature, it clicks on and it clicks off, and it clicks on and it clicks off. A kosher oven doesn't do that. It holds it at the temperature, but without a switch going on and off. Why? Because turning a switch on and off is work on the Sabbath.
Even if it's an oven.
Even if it's an oven, doing it by itself. I mean, that's what these Pharisees were like. And as a new believer, I want to say, cut them a little slack, would you? They're just trying to get it right. And why was Jesus so angry about that? Because he said, I am the good shepherd, and I will take them out of the fold, the Jewish manacles, the Jewish change. I will remove them from the fold and bring them into my flock. Yes.
I had a customer that was an Orthodox Jew, and so I'm asking the guy. I said, so why do you guys walk on Saturday to the synagogue? And just like you said, they can't start anything combustible. This is wintertime on there. I said, so what about your furnace? He says, well, the thermostat's on, but he doesn't realize that the spark is not there. Still got to create the flame.
Yeah.
So there is actually an ash. I says, okay. I says, so if your thermostat's on and you're saying that that's okay, why don't you just leave your car running and take that to the...
No, and we laugh. You're right. It really gets silly, yeah. But that's what it leads to. That's why Paul is so adamant. He's so astonished. He's so condemning, because the very second, the slightest little fly in the ointment, the slightest little thing that I do, that I say, okay, now I'm going to earn favor with God by doing this, you know, by wearing this or eating that or not eating this or that, I'm going to earn favor. It's just the slightest little thing. Well, you might as well bring all 613 laws back into the New Testament, like the Galatians were in the process of doing. And Paul says, condemnation. Good. Thank you.
That's also why we're told that if you break one law,
right,
you are a lawbreaker.
The Bible tells us that. That's exactly right. Thank you. Father God in heaven, destroy the inner Pharisee in me, Lord. Destroy the inner Pharisee in each of us, Lord. Let us come to love the grace and peace of the gospel. Let us come to reflect the grace and peace in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, even as we go to worship. Amen.